verses 1 through 8 this evening. Isaiah 44. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee, and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And who as I shall call and shall declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? You are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. Let's pray. Lord, we pray tonight that you'd teach us, Lord, as we look into your word again by your providence and grace, that you'd speak to us by your Holy Spirit. Turn the light on in our hearts, Lord, that we might see and rejoice again in the Lord Jesus Christ and sure salvation wrought by him for us. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Now, it begins with the word yet because of the last few verses of chapter 43. The Lord says, put me in remembrance, verse 26. Let us plead together, declare thou that thou mayest be justified. Thy first father hath sinned, and thy teachers have transgressed against me. Therefore I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary, and have given Jacob to the curse, and Israel to reproaches. So even though chapter 43 is a very comforting chapter for the people of God, the Lord speaks again at the end of it of the nation of Israel as a whole, and how that they were under his judgment as a nation. But he says, yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant. Just because you were an Israelite didn't make you a servant of God. So he singles out those here who are called his servants. And here's the question now. There's a special message for the servants of God. And so I'm interested in that, if I'm a servant. That's the question. Are you a servant of God? Have you submitted to him, his will, his word, and his way? Because if you're not his servant, then these promises in these first eight verses are not for you. They're for the servants of God. And of course, believers are identified in many ways, but this is one of them, and so that's a way that we can search our hearts to see if we are truly a servant of God. Servants say things like, Lord, what wilt thou have me do? That's what Saul said on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. What wilt thou have me do? That's what a servant says. Servants say, like the woman of Canaan in Matthew 15. She said, truth, Lord, whatever you say is right. Whatever you say goes. Samuel, we just saw in 1 Samuel chapter 3 not too long ago how that when the Lord spoke to him, he didn't know who it was at first, and he asked Eli about it, and he thought it was Eli calling him. And Eli told him, when he calls you again, it's the Lord. Say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. And that's what he did. And the Lord spoke to him, thy servant heareth. A servant always hears his master. Not just audibly, but hears with an ear of obedience and an ear to discern the Master's will, that we might do it. Servants, serve. That sounds simple, but a lot of people call themselves the servant of the Lord that aren't serving the Lord. Servants count the will of their master preeminent over their own will. Somebody that knows what God said and yet rebels against it or does what they want to anyway is not a servant of God. And that's most of religion. Pharisees, the Lord accused them often of doing contrary to the word. Have you not heard? He kept saying, have you not heard? Because they did not obey God. The relationship of God to his people is pictured in the law of the bondservant. Let's read that again, because I think it's important we establish right off here who the Lord is speaking to. Look at Exodus chapter 21, verse 1. Exodus 21. See if this describes you, because this is a picture of all of the people of God. The Lord established this law of the bondservant to teach us our relationship with him and his to us. Chapter 21 of Exodus, verse 1. Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. This is God's law, his judgments, the way, his way of doing things. That's what a master does. He says, here's how we're going to do things. Here's my judgments. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master hath given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him unto the judges, and he shall also bring him to the door or unto the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. If that happened, imagine that. You serve for 6 years. I suspect if your master was a slave-driving idiot, you're probably going to go out free. You're not going to say, I love my master, unless he was a good master, unless he was good to you, honest and did right by you. But if he did, imagine being able to go out free and then say, no, I don't think I want to do that. I enjoy where I'm at now. I love my master. He's a good master. And I love my family. What a picture that is of the church. We're free from the law. But do we want to be free to do what we want to do, or do we want to be free to serve him? We're free, but free people, when you have a master like him, we want to serve him. I love my master. I wouldn't have it any other way. Why would I serve myself or anybody else? The best thing I can possibly do for me is to serve him. And so if that's you, and I love my family. I love my brethren, my sisters. The Lord said, who is my mother? Who is my brother? The people of God, sheep. And if that's you, God says, here, here. But before he gives us the message, he reminds us of one other thing. We're not bondservants strictly by our choice. Sounds like that in the picture, doesn't it? The bondservant makes a choice, and we do. But remember first, look at our text again. You're my servant, and we are bondservants, but we're also Israel whom I have chosen. We choose him because he first chose us. We do love him and we do choose him. But the Lord never responds to us. We respond to him. It's not if you will, God will. It's if God will, you will. And he did. He chose his people and they choose him every time. And always remember now that we're not just servants either. This is whenever I think of what it is to be a servant, I remember what our Lord said in John 15:12. He said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. That you love one another. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." Now, did the disciples choose the Lord? Boy, sure they did, in a sense. Peter said, "We've left everything, Lord, and followed you." When he called them, they weren't robots. They didn't mindlessly lay down their fishing nets and just in some kind of a trance. They said, "I'm going with him. Forget everything else. You can have all that. I'm going to be with him." But he reminds them why they chose him. "You didn't choose me first. I chose you." And he said, they are servants. He's not saying you're not servants, but he says, "I don't just call you servants. You say master and Lord, and you say, well, that's who I am." He said that too. That he is our master, and we are his servants. But he said, not just servants, because a servant doesn't know the business of the household. But God's revealed to us his will, his purpose, his grace, his love. And so, I always think about that when I think about what it is to be a servant. It's to be more than just a servant. It's a great privilege to serve him as friends, as those who say, "I love my master and I wouldn't have it any other way. I bow to him with all my heart, willingly," and count it a privilege to bow to him. And now next he introduces himself again, as he does often throughout the book of Isaiah. But first he identified them, Jacob. Remember Jacob, the name Jacob. We'll talk about it a little bit in a minute, Lord willing. "My servant, Israel, whom I have chosen." He's identifying who they are. "You serve me. I'm the master. I'm God. You're not. And I chose you. You serve me because I picked you out." And now he introduces himself. "Thus saith the Lord that made you." He introduces himself as who he is relates to us. You notice that? Often he'll say, "I am the Lord God, the Holy God of heaven," and like that. But here he says, "I'm the Lord that made you." Again, you see a relationship being identified here. And I don't think we have a real good understanding of that. I thought about that quite a bit as I looked at this. God made us. We don't just stop and think about that much. There is no us without him. He made us. Think about how people, their thinking toward God and their opinion of God. The God that created them out of dust, and they defy him, they shake their fist at him, spit on him, the one that made him. When you start thinking about things like that, you see why we ought to be able to understand real clearly why God would put sinners in hell. We just flat deserve it, don't we? God made us and put us in paradise. Had paradise prepared for us before He ever even created us. And then He breathed into us the breath of life and gave us everything to enjoy, and we defied Him anyway. The one who made you, can you serve Him? Can you serve the one who created you that you wouldn't exist without? You see the context. My servants, and rightly so. Rightly so. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, "Why hast thou made me thus?" Shall we complain when we wouldn't even exist without Him? Now we know we're not going to serve Him unless He chooses us. That's what we see here. But we should be constantly aware of that. But He created us. We don't exist. We're nothing. We have nothing. We can do nothing. We are nothing without God, literally. And notice it doesn't just say He made us, but He formed us from the womb. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb. He not only created me, there's not only a me because He determined and purposed and wanted there to be a me. But I'll tell you this too, I have brown hair and brown eyes, and I'm relatively short. And I am a boy, not a girl. There is a difference. And I can't choose. He made me a boy, so I'm a boy. When I start choosing, I'll be a freak if He lets that happen. I won't be either one. I'll be a freak is what I'll be if He lets me. But He made me a boy, and that's what I am, and I'm fine with that. I don't want to be anything else. And I have a love for music. I have everything about me. He made me and He formed me. He made me the way I am. My personality, my characteristics, my appearance, everything about me. All of the details of my person. Physical appearance, talents, gifts. He gives certain people gifts and doesn't give them to other people. And listen, this is the best one of all. The next phrase, I'll help you. I'm the one that's going to help you. I made you. I made you who you are. And I'm the one that's going to help you. I'd rather God had not made me at all if He's not going to help me. Wouldn't it just be better just not even to exist if God's not going to help me? I see that now. I hadn't always seen that. I don't deserve His help. I've forfeited every right to any help of His a million times over. But I can't live without His help. And when I say help, if I say, can you help me? That means I'm going to be doing it, but I could use a little help. That's not what we're saying when we say God helps us. What we mean by that is God's going to do it, and we're going to watch. Now God has identified us and Himself as He relates to us. I'm the God that made you. I'm the God that formed you. I'm the God that helps you. And you can't do anything without His help. Without Him, you can do nothing. So He's identified us. We're servants, chosen, elect. No other way are we identified in the Scripture more often than we are that way. The elect of God, chosen of God. And then and now here's the message He has for us to hear. The next words, fear not. How many times? Let me ask you this. How many times have you said that to your children? Those of you maybe that your children are grown up, do you remember? Maybe they're little now and you still are saying that every once in a while. A storm, the thunder will be loud, or something startles them, something scares them, they have a bad dream maybe. We hold them in our arms and we say, don't be scared. Don't be scared. We comfort them. Why? Because we can't stand to watch them suffer. We can't stand to watch them be unhappy. It hurts us when they're afraid, doesn't it? It just does. No matter how crusty we are, it's still, even Dad, it hurts him too. Can't stand to see him trouble. I want him to be at peace and rest and comfortable and happy. And this is a difficult command for us to obey. Because fear is a very primal, it's an instinctual characteristic of man because of sin. We know that by nature we have every reason to be afraid. And so we have to be taught over and reminded over and over and comforted over and over. The first time Mom and Dad say, "Don't be scared," we don't just say, "Okay," and then just we're never afraid of anything again. No, it don't work like that, does it? It's ingrained within us. And as adults, we still get scared, don't we? The world is a scary, scary place. People. You know why the world is scary? Because people are scary. They really are. People are just so ragingly evil. I'm astounded. I hope in the right way. I hope I'm astounded to see what I am. Because I can see it better in other people than I can in me. And then I have to understand, though, when I do see it in others, that that's me. I'm looking at what I am. People are scary, but listen to what David said in Psalm 56:11. "In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me." People don't scare me that much. They do. They are scary. But because the Lord, because I trust Him, I'm not going to worry about it too much. There's not that much they can do. There's really not. Psalm 118:6, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me?" It's a good question, isn't it? What is anybody going to do to hurt us, as scary as people are, as absolutely blind and upside down and evil as people are? What are they going to do to us if we're in His hand? "The Lord taketh my part with them that help me." I meant to have you turn there, but listen to this carefully. "The Lord taketh my part with them that help me." Now, I first thought that was saying, well, there are those in this world that are on my side, and I'm on their side. We help one another. And the Lord is one of those. No, that's not what it's saying. "The Lord taketh my part." How does He do it? One of the ways He does it is with them that help me. He gives me people that aren't scary. Isn't that right? You got some folks in your life that love you and would do anything for you? That's the Lord taking your part. He gives us angels too. You remember that? That's hard to forget, isn't it? But we do. He gives His angels charge over us. Those that help us, that's the Lord taking our part. Nobody would help us if not for Him. "Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me." There are those that help me, that love me. And because God has taken my part, and that is evidence of that, that there are those that help me, I know that my desire upon my enemies shall be realized. They're not going to win. They're not going to be able to hurt me. So people are scary. That's the first thing. When I thought of what makes me afraid, that's the first thing that popped into my mind. Satan is way down the list. People are way scarier. Way scarier than Satan. What about this? Are you afraid of the curse? And there's a reason why I ask that. You might say, well, you know, I don't really thought about that, Chris, but let me remind you of something. Remember when Adam fell under the curse? You remember what happened? When the curse was upon him, when he fell in the garden. It says in Genesis 3:8, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where are you? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid. When he fell, when he sinned, and God's curse was put into effect, the first thing that happened was he was afraid. Are you afraid because of the curse? Yes. That's exactly why. You're afraid for the same reason Adam is. Here in that text, that's why we're afraid. If not for the curse that we brought upon ourselves, we wouldn't have any fear. But do you know why God says to his sheep, fear not? Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Remember we talked about this morning how that the remedy for us being a disaster is not for us being is not for us to be less of a disaster. It's for Christ to come as our substitute and put himself in our place and be punished for being the disaster that we are. He was made a curse for us. You see, that's what first people think of when you point out something wrong with them is, well, I need to make it right. No. You can try, that's fine. But don't trust in that. That's not your hope. That's not salvation. You doing better, you turning over a new leaf, you making a decision, none of that. There's no hope in that. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in the sight of God. And you must be justified. You must be guiltless. You must be cleared of any wrongdoing in the sight of God. And that happens by Christ being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That's why he says, fear not. Adam, you sinned. You're under the curse. What happened? Fear. Yeah, but Christ redeemed us from the curse. No reason to fear. Are you afraid of the devil? You know, the scripture teaches us to be sober and to be vigilant because of the devil. But we're not to fear him. We don't fear him. Do you fear death? Death is swallowed up in the victory of his cross. He's taken away every reason that we could possibly have to be afraid. And that's why he says, fear not. It's not just idle words. He doesn't just comfort us with words. He comforts us with words that express deeds. There's a reason not to be afraid. For as much then as the children are made partakers, let's turn over here, Hebrews 2:14. I want you to look at this with me. The words tend to sink in better, I think, when you look at them. Hebrews 2:14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. We're talking about death. Are you afraid of dying? Everybody has some kind of fear of dying. I'm a little bit worried about it and have no reason to be. But we still are. We still are. But he took part, he took flesh and blood so that he might die. God died. God became what I am, except for sin, yet without sin. But he took my place, and he became flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. It hangs over our head all the time, doesn't it? And it's unreasonable as believers, really. It's just instinctual. It's hard to get rid of it. But I'm afraid of heights, for example. I don't even like to, I mean, if there could be a rail up to here made out of solid steel, and I still think I'm going to fall. And I'm not the only one. I mean, everybody's got a little bit of that, and everybody's got a fear of something, and it's unreasonable. It doesn't make any sense. Things make me anxious and I worry about them that don't make a lick of sense. All my lifetime, there's been that bondage in some form or another. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. He can say, he is able to say, fear not, and it means something. Not only because he has taken away every reason for us to ever be afraid of anything or anybody, but because he faced and conquered everything that there is to be afraid of himself. He himself faced it, experienced it, and conquered it. That's why he's able to comfort us who are afraid of death. Because he died in our place. And he died in a way, there's no death like his. We're never going to die like he died. Under the wrath of his Father, having to cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Think of it. Our Lord faced all of the consequences of our sin, death in every sense of the word. We're going to experience death in the best sense of the word, and not even like the rest of the world. Death is victory for us because of Christ. To die is gain. He faced all of the consequences of our sin, though he had no sin of his own. Think about all the consequences of our sin. Not just death, but disappointment, betrayal, injustice, sorrow, all of the grief and fear that we experience every day. It's difficult for us to even imagine our Lord experiencing these things, but he was a man. He is a man. He is the man. But he is a man. Glorified now. But he walked in the same dirt that we do. And he faced everything, every trial that we face. That was due. We deserve to face these things every day because of our sin. But we'll never really experience any consequence, any real consequence for our sin, because the fear and the grief and the pain and the suffering that we face, there's no reason for it. And it's temporal. And if he does use it, if there is and God does purpose it, doesn't he? He does purpose trials and griefs, but when he sends them, and he does for his sheep, he does it for us, for our good. Even the trials that our sin bring are blessings in the hand of our Father. And so we see a lot of reasons to be afraid. And yet I'm often able to enter into what David said in Psalm 4:8. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. For thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety. Well, that's one of my favorites. And you know, the same thing applies here that we said about good works and our behavior in one of our recent studies. I thought about this. You may remember this. Religion says now that when you do wrong, you do evil, you do bad, you make wrong decisions and do bad things, that what you need to do is learn better. You need to learn to do right. No, you need to know Him better. I guarantee you, you know this is right. What will make you a more faithful servant, what will cause you to grow in grace, is to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What will make you wiser? Every improvement you can name, if you're going to experience it, you know what's going to be the reason for it? You're going to know Him better. That's how that works. And this is like that. It's the same principle. We don't need to learn to be brave or we don't need to learn to conquer our fear. We just need to know Him better. You want to quit being so scared and anxious and worried and just down about the things that happen in this world? Learn of Me. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, and you shall find rest. Oh, may God, may He teach us of Himself. May we learn of Him, grow in the knowledge of Him. In the end of that verse, Jeshurun means upright one. Upright one. This is God speaking to His people whom He has never seen any other way but in Christ. I got to thinking about that. Why would God call me Jeshurun? It's not that He doesn't know that I'm Jacob. It's not that He isn't aware that I'm a worm and a supplanter and evil. It's not that He's unaware of it, but He's never seen us any other way than washed in the precious blood of His Son. We have also been Jeshurun from the start. Upright one. And again, in that verse, He calls us His chosen again. He stresses it. He emphasizes it. I wonder if we really understand what it means to be chosen of God. Picked out, selected. Somebody said in a message that I listened to recently, this is one of those things that sticks with you. Don't remember for sure. I think I remember who said it. Doesn't matter who said it. This is the truth now. Ask this question, and this was a comfort to me and a weighty thing. How many of the fallen angels do you reckon ever just up and decided one day, well, you know, I shouldn't have fallen. I shouldn't have sinned. I shouldn't have rebelled. I think I'll just go back to God. How many of the fallen angels you think have returned to God and begged for mercy? We just read that God didn't take upon Him the nature of angels. You know why He didn't do that? Because He didn't love them. He didn't love them. The reason God sent His Son, born of a woman, made under the law, in the likeness of sinful flesh, is because herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to become who we are, to become what we are, to take on Him our nature. So why didn't He take on the nature of angels? He didn't love them. He did not redeem angels. He did not choose and predestinate any of them. And they are forever lost. And by contrast, we see how gracious He's been to us. Why didn't He just let us go? He couldn't let us go. And I can't ever understand that, but I know that's right. And again now, you remember when Paul said, I bow my knees unto the Father, that he might reveal unto you something of the depth and the breadth and the width and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. That's my prayer for you. You know why? Because like I said the other day, if we have any idea, if we ever get an inkling of how much he loves us, then we won't be afraid anymore. We won't be worried about anything. He took upon him our nature because he loved us from the beginning. Verse 3, we're not going to get 8 verses tonight, I don't guess, but let's look at what we can. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty. What a picture that is. What a picture that is. And floods upon the dry ground. I will pour water. This world is a desert. Doesn't that make God sound big? I will pour water on him. He is big. I will pour water on you. I thought about, I can't help but think of just earthly thing. Our Lord taught using earthly illustrations to give us some perspective on heavenly things. When Clark goes to, our dog Clark, he'll go to the back door and he'll be get anxious and kind of jump up and hit the doorknob with his nose sometimes. And usually when he does that, it's because he's thirsty. He just wants to go out and get a drink and come right back in. We have to keep the water bowl outside because he drinks and then he turns and water goes, and not just water, but slobbers go everywhere. So we have to keep it out there. But sometimes I'll open the door and he'll run out there to the bowl and there won't be any water in the bowl. And he starts freaking out a little bit. He'll run around, and I'll go get a pitcher or something and fill it up with water, or Vicky will, and we'll just pour that water in that bowl. And he can't just sit there. Now, the water hits the bowl. There's water in that bowl immediately. But he's got to drink it out of midair for some reason. And it gets all over his head and everything. So a little bit of it gets in the bowl. And then I'll go get more and I'll pour it in there because he drinks a lot. And it makes me happy. It makes me happy to see him get what he needs. What he's anxious for. He wants that. He desires that. He needs that. And I'm able to give it to him. And I sit there watching him drink. And it just makes me happy. And this is our God. He pours water on us. He gives us that which we need in abundance. In abundance. He makes a river in the desert for his people, he said. And he does it by pouring it out. It comes from him. He made it. He gives it. He provides it. Do you reckon, I got to thinking about this, do you reckon it makes me feel good inside? It warms my heart to pour water on my dog, Lauren's dog, sorry. You think it makes me feel good to do that because God delights to provide for his sheep? And it's that way in us to give us a little idea. If marriage is because of Christ and the love that we have for one another, that we experience that just so we can get a glimpse of Christ's love for his church. Do you think all of our emotions are like that because of who he is? And he would teach us who he is? Do you think it's maybe just an echo of that, of how God delights to give us what we need? And he doesn't just keep us alive now. We don't just give Clark food and water. I give him bacon. I give him eggs. I give him treats. Because I love him and I delight to do that. I love to see him devour that and just appreciate that from my hand. It blesses my heart. And God just not just keeping us alive, is he? There's so many good things in this world to enjoy. Yeah, this world is a scary place. But you know, a world with grape snow cones in it can't all be all bad, can it? You know why it's not all bad? Because He loves us. I can tell you where to get a real good grape snow cone. And if you ask nice and pay 50 cents extra, He'll put some sweetened condensed milk on that thing. And you'll be glad He did. But you see what I'm saying? The Lord gives us, He pours out His blessings upon us every day. Are you thirsty? This is why our Lord said in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after Me." And because I'm going to give them what they need. I'm going to give them what they need. God pours it upon our heads. Water and so much more. His Spirit, it says there. He pours His Spirit upon us. It's not just earthly, physical, temporal blessings. Although I thank Him for those. But He pours His Spirit upon us, it says in that verse. "I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour My Spirit upon thy seed and My blessing upon thine offspring." I take great hope in the Word of God here about our offspring. I'll pour My blessing on them too. Now I know that this is spiritual language and it's talking about the seed of Christ. It's talking about the spiritual seed, the church. But I believe this too. I believe the children of God's people are blessed to have parents that love the Lord. Now whether that'll come to fruition in spiritual things, that's up to the Lord. But I thank God that the children of believers are hearing the gospel of life, hearing of Christ. And that's a blessing not to be taken for granted. Verse 4, "And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses." Let me just close with this. I've got so much more here. But you know what? If the Lord gives us another Sunday night, we'll see it then. And if He don't, we'll see it even better, won't we? "And they shall spring up." I'm going to pour water because they need water in order to have life. And when I give it, they're going to have life. When God pours something out, it don't return unto Him void. He waters us to give us life, and we're going to spring up. We're going to live. And we know that what nourishes our souls is His body and blood, His person and His work. And we feast upon Him by faith. "For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater." In other words, it gives life. "So shall my word be that goeth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I please." It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. His word goes forth from His mouth, and it accomplishes what He pleases. And He said, "It shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Isn't it wonderful to worship Him? To trust Him by His grace, to choose Him because He first chose us, to love Him because He first loved us. You know, by His grace, we've just gotten a little glimpse of who He is and who we are to Him and what He's done for us. In 14 years, we've gotten a little bit more of a glimpse together. And just that glimpse is utterly life-changing, utterly transforming, isn't it? And I just want to see a little bit more. Let's pray.